Our weary load has been borne by him. Amen. Nothing we can do or say could have ever or will ever give us a righteous standing with Christ, but it is Christ alone, his righteousness. Amen. His righteousness and not our own. Oh, thank you, Mark, and our worship team. Thank you so much. It's good to sing those songs together. And we've chosen them specifically related to the theme of this morning, which is our worship together. And if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, we'll be in verses 11 through 17 this morning. And as you're turning there, Colossians chapter 3 will remind you that this morning we have the blessing of remembering Christ's death and his resurrection and our forgiveness in the Lord's table this morning, as you see before you. So as we read and as we study God's word together and as we are challenged by his truth, be remembering that we have a table to celebrate together this morning. Let me read for you Colossians chapter 3, verses 11 through 17, as we begin our time this morning. And as I read, if I could ask you to be praying for me, that God would help me to explain his word and to help us think about it well today, to apply it well. So let's read. You can stay seated for this, verses 11 through 17. The Apostle Paul says, here, speaking of the new man, the new creation that Christ creates in the new birth, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, debate over music in the church is nothing new. In fact, over 500 years ago, after the Reformation, there were debates about the use of instruments, about singing songs that weren't exclusively the canonical psalms, and over musical style. And maybe you've witnessed this. I'm sure if you have, if you've been a believer and in a church in one place, or maybe you've moved around a bit and seen this as well, that this is no new debate. The issues are the same. The debates are the same. And in fact, these issues have created massive debates, so much that they have created divisions and schisms in churches to the point where churches have completely split over these kinds of issues. For some, our musical-related preferences carry as much heat and fire as many political issues even. We love what we love, and everyone who disagrees is wrong, or they're ignorant. Maybe for the younger, when you're dropped into an environment where it's mostly what you would deem your grandparents' songs, hymns of a generation gone by, you start sighing and yawning, going, not another hymn, organs. Those are so 3rd century B.C. Maybe you didn't know that. That's actually a fun Google search, the history of organs, that kind of organ, by the way. Or maybe when young folks show up and attempt to introduce newer things, maybe new music or instruments that are different or sounds that are not what you're used to, you feel embittered. You're tempted toward discontentment. When in fact, Solomon would remind us, there's really nothing new under the sun, right? An electric guitar is just another version of a harp. maybe. There's nothing new under the sun. And so there's young and there's old, there's preferences, there's likes and dislikes. And in many churches, many worship services are reduced sometimes to only a sermon and music, maybe a musical performance. And when this happens, it becomes especially easy to equate music with worship. And that's a dangerous slope to park on. If music is the worship of the church, that's a dangerous place to be. Why is that? Because if music is the worship, then when you mess with someone's musical preferences, you mess with their access to God, do you not? The very worship that they experience, you have now messed with. And so no wonder that debates become so heated and so divisive. Because if you mess with my music, you mess with my worship. So there's a question. What role does singing and music play in the life of the church? Why do we do it? Why do we just sing these songs? Why do we introduce new songs? Why do we sing old songs? Some 1,000 years old. Is worship just church music? Is it just my individualized encounter with God and directed at Him only? Those are some big questions. And then the next 35, 40 minutes, we may not answer all of them, but this morning, as one of your pastors, I desire to help you help us tackle this question. And so to do that, we're in Colossians 3. There's other places we could look. We could look at many of the Psalms. We could look at any of the Psalms, really, to discuss and deal with many of these issues. We could look at Ephesians chapter 5, but this morning, I want us to see in Colossians 3 what Paul's answer is to some of these questions. And we'll spend our time looking at this glorious text, asking where music fits in the life of the church and our church specifically. Now, to be sure, music in itself is not the exact main point of this text. There's a larger context. But much like that is true in this text, music is also not the main point of the church, right? Just like music maybe isn't the main point exactly of this text, unfortunately, many of us make music a larger issue in the life of the church than it should play. It becomes everything when really it's a part. It's a part of the worship. And so what I want to do is provide encouragement and instruction as to how we are to engage in corporate worship. In this time together, when we gather every single week, AM and PM, what types of songs should we sing, and what types of attitudes and hearts should we bring together and should we have toward singing? I'm not going to make any proposals for types of music or genres or instruments or anything like that this morning. But what I want us to see is this. If you're taking notes, here's a sentence for you. Or you could just write these three things down. I want us to see three glimpses of a gospel-transformed church that does two things. Three glimpses of a gospel-transformed church that does two things. That exalts God and that edifies one another. A gospel-transformed church, a church filled with people whose lives have been radically transformed and saved by the message of Jesus' life and His death and His resurrection and that He is coming again, must be a transformed church. A church that lives to exalt God and edify one another. And so what does that church look like? What does that church feel like? What does it sound like? What is it like? Well, a church that exalts God and edifies one another, first thing that we'll see in verses 11 through 15 is this. It is a church or a community marked by unity. A church that exalts God and edifies one another in light of being transformed by the gospel is a community marked by unity. We see that in verses 11 through 15. In this passage, Paul is painting a picture of a church marked by reconciliation and forgiveness. Colossians is a book written to do one thing: to herald that Christ is Lord over all of creation. If you've ever studied the book of Colossians, if you've ever read a book or a commentary or heard a message, you know that Colossians is about the fact that Christ is Lord and supreme over everything. Everything that he's created, the visible and the invisible. What we see and what we don't see, Christ rules over it all. There's nothing that is from outside of his reign and his hand and his leadership. And it is Christ who has secured redemption for his blood-bought people. Christ did it. He has finished the work. And as he does that, he enables his people to participate with him in his death and resurrection and in eternal life. And this is through what we call the new covenant that God established in the Spirit, that he is regenerating and giving life to and causing people who were once enemies of God and hated his word to now respond in obedience to his word. That is the new covenant. And he brings people into this new covenant. He brings people in relationship to himself. He brings them in and he calls them the church. He's created a new people called the church. And verse 11, look at verse 11, Paul says this: here, speaking of in this new creation, in this new covenant people, here there is no Greek, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and he is in all. In other words, there are no distinctions among God's new covenant people. No one has a special claim to be treated with more or less dignity than others. Examples: Greeks and Scythians or Scythians. The Greeks looked at Scythians as these violent, uneducated, uncivilized, and inferior people. They thought they were idiotic. But rather, in contrast, Christ takes every people group that he is saving and every person that he saves, and what does he do? He binds them together and he makes them one. He makes them a part of the church, the ecclesia. Those who are called and redeemed from eternity past, he saved and brought them into a group called the church. And he binds them together. And he dissolves and destroys distinctions between rich and poor, special and disregarded. And he makes us one. He makes us one. He levels the playing field in the gospel. And how relevant for our day, isn't it? That is great news for us. That is the beauty of the new covenant, that you and I together, regardless of our past, that in Christ we are recipients of this grace and we're one. And we identify with one another as a church. And when you join a church in membership, you say, I'm with you. I belong to you because of the new covenant, because of what God has done in regenerating me and you. We're one. And we're together. Not just here, but around the globe, right? God has dissolved those distinctions. And so the gospel removes, as we're talking about a community marked by unity in these verses, the gospel removes ethnic and social barriers. That doesn't mean that there aren't people who are born and raised in and from Africa, and those who are born and raised in America, and those who are born and raised in Lebanon and Jordan and Spain. There are ethnicities for sure. But in terms of our access to God and what those things do, how the kinds of divisions we create as sinners, God has removed those. And a unique unity emerges that is only explained by the miraculous. That Phil can go to the Congo and share fellowship with his African brothers and sisters, that you could go to your Russian neighbor, and in Christ, if you're both trusting in Christ, have a unity that the world would never, never know apart from Christ. That's a unique unity that can only be known through Christ. A community marked by unity is a miracle of the new birth. So here's a question for you. If there is disunity in your life with God's people, are you born again? Do you have disunity and division and bitterness and anger that is undealt with in your heart? That is actually maybe a sign of your unregenerate state, that you don't know Christ yet. Because that's exactly what the gospel does. It destroys and dissolves our desire to keep bitterness and disunity. It destroys that. That's what the Spirit does in a regenerated and a renovated life. He causes us to want to pursue unity, to pursue equality within the church. That we would never look at a certain group over in that part of the auditorium or in that part and go, oh, that's just those people, or oh, they're so opinionated, they sit over there and we stay away from them. That is satanic and evil and does not exist in God's church, in his renovated people. And so before Paul ever mentions anything about services or about polity or ordinances or praise bands or organs, Paul calls the Colossians and us to a holy lifestyle that is consistent with their new identity. Believers have, as Paul says in verse 12, look at verse 12, we've been chosen by God. We are chosen ones. God chose you if you're believing. He chose you before the foundation of the world to give you grace, to show you grace. He chose you. He reached out the hand. Dead people, as I heard this week, don't grab. They don't reach out for God. God reaches down and he chose you. He chooses those whom he saves. And they stand before him as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Holy. He's made his church, this community, a holy people. That's what he says, holy and beloved, or loved by God. And so we are to, as Paul says in this passage, we're to live up to who we are in Christ. What is a church unified around the gospel look like? How do they live up to who they are in Christ? How do we together live in light of who we are in Christ? Well, let's look at that. Look at verse 12. Look at it with me. Look at the text. He says, put on them. This is a classic passage where Paul gives us instruction about how to live an increasingly sanctified and Christian life. He says this, for those of you who've been born again, put on this new life. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. What do those things sound like? Those sound like a people who are bent on being unified around the gospel, the realities of the gospel. That we've received grace, unmerited, free grace, and we've been forgiven. So how could we not forgive? How could we not be meek? How could we not be compassion-hearted people who see needs and act, who look for needs, not only act upon needs when someone tells them about it, but who come to church on Sunday looking for someone to serve and to care for and to give, show compassion to. That's exactly what Christ purchased with his blood. A compassion-hearted people, people with bowels of affection, a deep-rooted love and concern for the saints around them. A forgiving people. A group dealing with complaints against one another with Christ-like forgiveness. Not people who grumble. Oh, how we grumble. I'm a grumbler. I've heard some of you grumble. We're grumblers. And we need Christ to sanctify us. He's created a loving group of individuals, not looking out for themselves, but seeking to kill selfish sin, knowing that Christ-like sacrificial love binds these individuals, these individual attributes, up to completion. Look at verse 13, rather 14. He says this, "And above all," I know we're not dissecting each and every one of these attributes, but you get the point in verse 14. "Above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Or you could say, which is the perfect bond. Love is the perfect bond. In the ESV, you read the word harmony. That's the way they've translated the word perfect or complete. It is the perfect bond, love is. Love takes all of those attributes and it wraps them together in a big bundle, and it shows us what the people of God are like. And so Christ saves his people, and he causes peace, the peace that Christ's forgiveness brings. Get this, Christ saves his people, and the peace that we now know, brothers and sisters, with God, he is causing that to rule in our lives. In verse 15, look what he says. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." That's an imperative. Let it rule your life. Let peace rule your life. Don't let divisions and dissension persist. Let peace rule your life. Just as you think every day, brothers and sisters, as you remind yourself of the grace of God, that you now have peace with God. That's what forgiveness does. It gets your sin out of the way so that you can have forgiveness. You can have peace. You can have God. That's what Christ did. He got the penalty of your sin out of the way. It's what we just sang. No more guilt in life. No more fear in death. That's gone, and you have peace. And you're to remind yourself every day of that peace so that as you go and spend time and live life with your brothers and sisters, that you want peace to rule in your lives. You want to deal with disagreements and frustrations quickly so that peace would rule. So does peace rule in your relationships? Or is the lack of peace hindering your unity with people in this church? Maybe you left a church and you're at this church now and you need to go back to those people and say, "Will you forgive me?" Maybe you're thinking about leaving this church because of things that are bad here in relationships and you need to repent of that and go to them and say, "Let's have peace. Let's let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts." This gospel unity is the ground upon which the church gathers. This is why we gather. We have a unity that is rock solid in the gospel. And we come every single Sunday to proclaim the unity that we have together as God's people. We do it in song. We do it in prayers. We do it in preaching. We do it as we put our arms around a brother and sister in Christ and say, "How can I care for you? I know you're hurting. Can I pray for you?" That's the unity that we share. A place where social and political and ethnic, selfish and prideful and egocentric boundaries are obliterated. And instead, Christ is all and he is in all. That is, we have equality through Christ. And so what's our response? Well, verse 15, the third part of verse 15, look what he says. In light of all of this, he says, be thankful. Be thankful. In light of the new birth in verse 11 here, where there's no more distinctions, there's unity, we're putting on now the new attributes of our new lives, and we're pursuing unity and love. We're to be thankful. We're to be thankful. We're to give thanksgiving. And it's fitting for this time of year. Our response to the Spirit-empowered new life, our new identity, is thanksgiving. To say, "Thank you, God. Thank you for what you have done. And help us." But there's another response. There's another response to this unity that Paul gives us in this text. And one of them is this. One of them is singing. One of the responses of the gospel and a transformed life is singing. Now, how do we get there? How do we get there in the text? Well, the second glimpse into a gospel-transformed church that exalts God and edifies one another is this. In verse 16, a community of gospel choir members. Now, those words aren't in the text, but you'll see where Paul's going. A community of gospel choir members. Verse 16, look at what he says. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's an imperative, that the word of Christ must dwell in us. And then these participles. Participles, I didn't need to say that. And then these words, supporting the main thrust of this verse. Teaching, admonishing, and singing. Teaching, admonishing, and singing. The reconciling work of the gospel, that we are reconciled, made from enemies to friends and heirs with God through Christ, that is the prerequisite of all of our worship. You can't worship God if you have not repented of your sin and seen your need for a Savior and turned to Christ. It's not that you're not a worshiper. It's that you're worshiping the wrong thing. It's that you worship yourself. So the prerequisite for all worship is reconciliation. And it is in light of the gospel that we live and we breathe and we sing and we preach and we pray and we serve and we parent and we go to our jobs and we work. It's in light of the gospel that we do all of that. And everything flows from this fact that we've been reconciled to God by His grace. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We were called. And it's in light of our calling through the gospel that we live now. And so this is then what the Apostle Paul tells the believers to do in Colossae. Look at verse 16. In light of that, in light of all that what God has done through Christ, you're putting on the new deeds of the Spirit. He says this, look at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. What Christ taught, ultimately, the gospel truths of salvation, what you know to be true about Christ, that He is Lord, that He's the light of the world, that He is the way and the truth and the life, that He is the firstborn of all creation, that He's the exact image of God Himself, that He is coming to set up His kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. What you know about Christ, let that dwell in you richly. How do we do that? Well, Paul prescribes several means to do so. Look at the text. He says this. Look at verse 16. Here's how the word of Christ is meant to dwell in us richly. And when I say a community of gospel choir members, that's what I mean by gospel. The word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ is to dwell in us richly. And when it does, or rather, here's how it does. Here's what I'm arguing. Here's what I think Paul is arguing, is that how that happens in our hearts and lives is this. By first teaching. What is teaching? It's instruction. Maybe even in a formal setting, maybe in a Sunday school class or from the pulpit. It's instruction about truth so that we don't forget the truth, so that we don't, as we heard in 2 Peter, let false teachers come in and deceive us away from the gospel. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by giving yourself to the teaching of God's word, by teaching one another, by giving correction and instruction. But you also do this in the second word he uses, by admonishing one another. That word admonish is the word that we get the word nouthetic, or for biblical counseling. We counsel and we warn one another against sinful habits, away from evil. This is exactly what the author of Hebrews says to do. Warn each other daily. Remind each other daily of the dangers of your sin. Counsel each other away from evil. And another way that we do this? How do we teach and admonish one another so that the word of Christ dwells in us richly? One means that Paul gives of doing that is singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts. In other words, the way that the word dwells in us by our teaching and admonishing one another is with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. In this way, the whole verse is a command. It's a command. To put it another way, we sing so that we teach and admonish one another. This is why we sing on Sunday mornings. We sing so that we can teach and admonish one another. That's a really important phrase. That means you admonishing me, and me admonishing you, and teaching you, and instructing you, and you doing the same for me. And it results in the rich indwelling of God's word in his people. That's why we sing. That's why we sing. We sing to one another for God so that his word would dwell in us richly. And singing is part of that richness, isn't it? It's one thing to read the word, and praise God, we can read our Bible in our own language. 500 years ago, you couldn't do that. You wouldn't have done that. You might have even been persecuted for trying. But now you can. It's another thing to then take the truths of God's word and to sing them to one another. So notice the train of thought in the text. We're to let peace rule since we're called to one body. If your body parts are fighting against each other, that's bad, right? If your arm is, you know, punching your face or it's tripping yourself while you're trying to walk, that's not peace. That's not unity. But we're to let peace rule because we're called to one body, to function as a body together. And we're to be thankful in verse 15. And we're to have the word of Christ dwelling in us, living in us together. And we can do all of this by singing Christ's word together. And part of how we teach and admonish one another is by singing together. So why do we sing? If music in the church is just about consumeristic preferences, then my singing is driven and motivated by my personal preferences. I like this style of music. I like this instrumentation. I prefer a choir. I prefer a praise band. I prefer a cappella. I prefer there was no one on stage and we were just singing. If that's what it's all about, then my preferences are going to drive my motivations. But if music and singing in the church, get this, is about letting the word of Christ dwell among us, then my singing is motivated by two things: love for God and love for my church family. Your singing and my singing must be motivated by a love for God and a love for the people sitting right next to you or across the aisle or across the room. If we believe singing biblical psalms and hymns of the church and spiritual songs, and there's all sorts of debate about what those things mean. We can talk about that another time. I'd be happy to. I have some ideas. But if singing these songs and hymns and spiritual songs is one of the ways that God has ordained to cause his word to dwell in us richly, then the way we sing and what we sing is of massive importance, isn't it? If singing is one of the ways that God has promised to take his word and to plant it in our hearts and to help us walk in his truth, and that the Spirit is going to use to carry us through the day in obedience, then what we sing and why we sing matters and how we do it. So why do I say we're a community of gospel choir members? Well, verse 16 says that we are teaching and admonishing one another as we sing. As we sing. So our songs aren't meant only for God, which they are. We're singing to one another also. We are. Do you see it in the text? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we're singing to one another. In other words, Paul has just signed up every believer for the choir. You're in the choir. Sorry. Not sorry. And think of this. No less than we need a preacher to preach, we need believers to sing. You must sing. This is a foundational place for the work of ministry, is it not? Paul commands you to sing. He commands me to sing. And we can glorify God as we testify to one another who he is and what he's done. Is that why you sing? Because you want to encourage the person next to you about what he's done and who he is? We can also build one another up and encourage one another as we sing praises to God. So, there's two things, right? There's the vertical and there's the horizontal. These are the two dynamics of our singing. Vertical is exaltation. We gather to do what Hebrews 12 says, offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming, what? Fire. We worship him. And we are in awe of him. And this involves our praise and our singing and our prayer and our proclamation and our giving and baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of that is the vertical. And there's a lot of bleed over, isn't there, into the horizontal. But think of the horizontal. At the same time, hang with me. At the same time, everything a church does in the public assembly is for the building up of the church. That's edification of others. And this is the part where we come in, where you come in, you and I. That's the part where we come in. Corporate worship is the job of every believer. Singing, praying, giving, serving, ministering. That's your job and my job. Do you own that? We must own that. Specifically, we gather to sing to each other, to minister to one another, as we sit under the teaching of God's word. And don't separate teaching from singing from the message. Singing is application and illustration and exposition of Isaiah chapter 53 or whatever it is we're preaching in, right? It's application, it's illustration, it's explanation. We're choosing songs specifically to enhance and to draw out and to project truth for our eyes to see and our ears to hear as we sing it and our hearts to intake that helps us understand the text. And we declare the truth of the gospel one to another. Our presence, our participation is not merely for the sake of individual enjoyment or our individual relationship with God. We need to open up our eyes as we sing. And we need to look at others. And we need to sing to one another. I'm sitting in the back singing. And I see a gal with her hand raised. And I'm just thinking, what's gone on in her week? I wonder what's happened. And as I'm singing, that there's no tearful song that I could sing, remembering that I could never do anything to earn my favor with God. As I'm crying, I'm reminded of that. And I'm looking around, seeing other people saying the same things and crying the same tears, remembering that it was Christ. 70 years ago when that dear saint believed, and that has sustained them till today. And I look at them and I say, God, thank you for my older brothers and sisters in Christ. When we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, you see hundreds of older saints who have persevered in the faith to the end. And they say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Older saint, have you felt it? You felt prone to wander? After 60 years of following Christ, prone to leave the God I love, but here's my heart. Take and seal it for your courts above. You need to see that in someone's eyes. You need to hear them singing that as you look around this room and you see the saints who have been trusting Christ for 70 years or more. When we sing, it is well with my soul. And you see brothers or sisters that have shared with you battles against prideful, angry rage in their hearts. Or they've dealt with lust in their hearts. Or they're failing as a father and they know it. And they sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought." We're going to sing it in a bit. "My sin, not in part, but the" what? "The whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Can you think of believers that have shared their hearts with you, that have borne their sinful struggles with you, and you can say, "Lord, strengthen them by this truth. Help them to remember that as far as the east is from the west, you have cast their sin into the sea and into the depths of space. My sin, not in part, but the whole." When we sing "In Christ Alone," as we just sang, I think of moms who've maybe been tempted to regret a career or leaving behind a profession. They've given it up to now exult in and to delight in the glory of their new ambition as moms, because they can't do it all. And some can do it all. But we're singing, "In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light and my strength and my song." My hope is not found in what I do or how much money I make or my status as fill in the blank, but it's in Christ alone. There's so much more we could say. Singing to one another, brothers and sisters, has a teaching function through the lyrics of the songs that we sing. And this was especially true of the environment of Colossae. You think of the early church. They couldn't pull up their Kindle Bible, right, on their cell phone or on their iPad. They couldn't pull out, you know, they couldn't Google search the verses that we forget. They had to remember it. And so Paul's saying, sing to one another, and part of the function of that is that Christ's word would dwell in you richly. So that as you're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together, Christ's word is dwelling in you. So the question is, how do we approach singing as believers together? Have you made it an item of obedience and worship to sing toward other believers? Have you made that an issue of obedience? Because that's exactly what Paul is saying. We are commanded to teach and admonish one another through singing. By means of singing these songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When you think about the Sunday gathering, do you see it as your duty and your joy to come and to sing? Just one practical thing. We send out an order of service every Sunday. Look at that. Get on that email list. Learn the songs. Read the scriptures. Look at the call to worship verse. Look at the text that Phil's going to be preaching from and start singing and rehearsing and being ready for choir. Right? That's what this is. Do you see that as a weekly or maybe even daily duty to sing together in your families? Are you practicing what we're practicing here on Sunday mornings every week? In 16 and 17, Paul sees a community of glad-hearted worshipers. We've seen a community marked by unity, a community of gospel choir members, and a community of glad-hearted worshipers. I'll summarize those verses in this. When you see the word there, thankful, in verse 17, giving thanks, is actually the word grace. With thanks, rather, in verse 16, he says, with thankfulness. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That word thankfulness is the same word for grace. You could translate it grace. With grace in your hearts, in light of the grace that you've received, do everything now in grace, knowing that God looks on you in grace, with favor, through Christ. And now do everything. Do your whole life of worship motivated, bookended by grace on both ends. God has shown grace toward us. And grace motivates us to live, to disciple one another. Part of singing is discipling each other. That's what admonishing and teaching, those are discipling words. Part of that is singing to one another with grace, motivated by grace. And though we may enter the doors of this building, brothers and sisters, with heavy hearts, hearing his words sung comforts and strengthens us to leave with songs of hope and thanksgiving, carrying us into the world. Verse 17, whatever you do, i.e. work your job, raise your family, minister to your neighbor, go to the nursing home to care for a dear saint there, or to share the gospel with someone dying of cancer who doesn't know Jesus. Whatever you do, one word to summarize that would be worship. In your life of worship, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks for his grace. Well, we turn now to a time of the Lord's table. Admittedly, there are many, many threats to this kind of unity in our church, isn't there? Each week, we are battling complaints against one another, bitterness, anger, hatred, all of the sins that Paul has just discussed in chapter 3. Look at what he says in verse 2. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There are hundreds of spiritual battles and barriers to our unity in Christ and our unity that causes us to sing to one another. So part of this time as we come to the Lord's table is to remember. Is to remember what Christ has done, that he has purchased the very unity that he commands and makes possible. Christ has purchased it. He has paid the debt. The penalty is paid for. You don't have to live in this sin anymore. If you don't know Christ and you're trapped in this sin, every 56 seconds in our world, someone dies. Every 56 seconds. If you don't know the new life that this gospel, this good news brings, you will die. And you will stand before the judge, the king, who, as Jesus said, as he reinstated this table, said, I am coming again. And he will come and he will judge. As Paul says, the wrath of God is coming on account of these. So turn. Turn from your sin. Turn from being a rebel and trust in Christ today. As we prepare for the Lord's table, let me pray for us in these things. Bow your heads with me. Father, corporate worship isn't primarily about me or about any individual, but it's about God's people serving one another through our prayers and through the reading and preaching of your word and through song. Lord, forgive us for allowing our preferences or our personal ideas of what's best or right to cause us, even in cases, to have bitterness in our hearts or a divisive spirit toward others in the church. Lord, we pray that your sanctifying work in verses 12 through 15, helping us to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and all those, Lord, that your sanctifying work would be done in us. Lord, help us to see that it is the job of every believer to sing and to pray and to give and to remember. Lord, help us to sing. Teach us to sing. Teach us to counsel one another in our singing and in our worship together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.